Good morning, everyone.
Morning, Bill.
Glad to have you here this morning. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, so I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 2. We're going to finish up the last few verses of John chapter 2 and then go on into John chapter 3. It's a little bit unfortunate that the chapter division is where it is between 2 and 3, because the last few verses of John chapter 2 really are sort of the preamble to John chapter 3, particularly the interview that Jesus has with the man Nicodemus. So we're going to be studying that this morning. I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, volunteer to read John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And then someone else volunteer to read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So, two volunteers. Okay. Janie for 2:23 and John 3, 1 through 8. Okay, very good. We're ready to go.
Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit."
Let's pray. Lord, we are so blessed to be able to assemble here this morning freely and just with our hearts open and ready to look into the Word of God. And we just pray that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes and our ears to understand the words, the truth that is written here, and apply them in our hearts. May you guide and direct, and should there be one here this morning without Christ as their Savior, I pray that their eyes and ears would be opened in a special way in order to trust in him. Thank you for this time in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And it basically says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so after Jesus has cleansed the temple, in John chapter 2 we had the water into wine, and then we had Jesus cleansing the temple the first time. He had to do that again. In John chapter 2 it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Now we have to be careful here with this verse because of a misinterpretation of what it says, "many believed in his name." So let's take a look at the questions here, and we'll kind of attack this way. After cleansing the temple, what was obviously happening? If you look at verse 23, And then somebody else, if you would, please look up John chapter 20, verse 30. And someone else, John chapter 21, verse 25. We'll just kind of set the stage here. So this is right after cleansing the temple. What had obviously been happening during the time between the cleansing of the temple and this dialogue that takes place?
Miraculous signs.
Yeah.
Plural.
Plural. And Doug is exactly right. If you notice there, it is they saw the signs plural. So it wasn't just the two that had been there. They saw multiple signs. And if you look at John chapter 20, verse 30.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book.
Yeah, so there were many other signs that are not even recorded in the four Gospels. And if you look at John chapter 21, verse 25. Yeah, John just kind of summarizes the whole thing and says Jesus was doing miracles, he was doing all kinds of signs, and he says, I suppose there's probably so many that even you have to write another book just to cover all those signs. So we know that there were other things that were happening here after cleansing the temple. We don't know what they are, and it's foolish to speculate on that because the scripture doesn't tell us. All we can say is, for sure, there were other signs. Now let's take a look at this next question. We kind of have to define what believed in him means. So the question that I have here is, what kind of believed in him was this in 2:24? And the thing that is interesting about this is the word that is used for entrust, if you look at, verse chapter 3, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning the man, he himself, in verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself. That word entrusting and the word believed in the prior sentence where they believed, that's the same word in the original, same word. So basically it says that Jesus did not have any belief, faith in them, in what they were saying, and the same word is used of them believing in Jesus. Now what is basically what that tells us is that this is not saving faith. This is not saving faith. So look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. And would somebody else look up Psalm 139, verse 3? And we'll just kind of put this in. Well, we also need to look at James chapter 2:19. James chapter 2:19 is probably the first reference that we need. James 2:19.
You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder.
So Jesus is defining through the Apostle John, is defining that there is belief. We hear this all the time. I mean, sometimes on the news and the television and so forth, you see people and they talk about, well, I have faith in God, I have this, that, and the other thing. And the real question is, you just wonder, what kind of faith is that? Is it a genuine saving faith, or is it the kind that is described in James chapter 2? Or the kind that is described right here with these miracles? Because they saw the miracles that he did, and they believed in him. Well, what did they believe? They believed that, and we'll see this with Nicodemus. What did Nicodemus believe about him? You are a man come from God, because no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. That's not saving faith. You can believe that Jesus came from God. You can believe that he can do miracles. In fact, in this particular case, they actually saw the miracles. We read about them. But that's not saving faith. And that, if you understand these verses here in chapter 2, leading up to the interview with Nicodemus, it'll help to explain what happens with Nicodemus. So this kind of belief, I believe in him, does this kind of belief or faith deceive Jesus? No. If you look at chapter 2, look at verse 25, and what does that say? Because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He knows the heart. Folks, this is a heart issue. Trusting in him is a heart issue. It's not words. It's a heart issue. And Matthew chapter 7, and look at verse 23. Somebody read that one for us.
And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Yeah, this is, in Matthew chapter 7, this is such a sobering passage. And this is at the judgment time, and the people are standing at the judgment before Christ, and they're saying, but Lord, we did all kinds of miracles in your name. I mean, we cast out demons. We did all kinds of things. So they knew him, right? They knew him. They knew about him. But did they really know him? And the answer is no. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. Bob.
The Pharisees were spreading the news that these miracles came from Satan, not the Lord. And that's what they ascribed it to.
Yeah.
When they said, we see you doing all these things.
Yep.
We know who's behind you.
Yeah. This Bob's comment is exactly right. Later on in the ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees became more and more pressed by the populace, the people, to explain why they didn't believe in Jesus, and they used this excuse. They said, "Well, the miracles that he's doing by the power of Satan." And so he's exactly right. That came a little bit later. Well, okay, so in verse 25, it says, because, and this is speaking of Jesus, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Do you get the tie here? Jesus has described what is in man. And then it moves right to the classic object lesson, if I could use those words. Nicodemus is the classic object lesson to fulfill what it says in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There's a lot of information packed in this. So this is the first question we're going to ask ourselves. What credentials did Nicodemus have when he came to Jesus? He's a ruler, and that strongly suggests that he's part of the Sanhedrin, which was a council of scribes, Pharisees, priests, high priests, so forth. And usually it was 70. There's some debate on that. At this time, it might have been 71, so it's of that order. So he was a ruler of the Jews, and what was his persuasion theologically?
He was He was a Pharisee.
Okay, and we're going to talk a little bit about that because this is really important. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and would somebody read those verses, 10 through 14?
And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear me, understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defines a person, but what comes out of the mouth is defines a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "You know that the Pharisees were often offended when they heard the saying." He answered, "Even plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let me alone. There are blind guides, and if the blind led the blind, both will fall into a pit."
So, in this particular case, Matthew chapter 15 passage, Jesus is talking about the fact that they're ceremonially washing the outside of the cups, and they did this back in the miracle of the water into wine. You remember that? There were 6 water pots. There were 120 gallons. The reason they had so much water there is because the Pharisees had sort of legislated that they washed everything. I mean, they washed their hands, they washed their feet, then they washed the utensils, it was just over and over. They needed a lot of water. And because of this ceremonial washing, this was to fulfill the requirements that the Pharisees had put on the people. Jesus' disciples didn't do it. And they come back and say, after Jesus teaches, you know, it's what goes in the cup, not what goes around. And so they're saying, "Well, are you aware that they were offended by this? You sort of tore them down." And what did Jesus say?
"I don't care.
Let them alone. The blind are what? The blind are leading the blind. Just let them alone." Isn't that interesting? And those are the Pharisees that are doing that. And who is Nicodemus? He one of them. Luke chapter 11, look at verses 38 and 39.
But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. And the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness."
Yeah. He later on called them whitewashed tombs, if you remember. So, and then Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Would somebody read those verses for us?
"Such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead."
And who is it that wrote that?
Paul.
And so Paul, before he was saved, he was very proud of the fact that he was a Pharisee. In fact, he described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the leader of the Pharisees. I mean, he was the one who kind of wrote the manual. There is a debate about how much Paul was involved during the 3-year ministry, whether he was in any of these crowds or not. He's not mentioned at all. It's not mentioned in the scripture. But it certainly comes to light as you come to the book of Acts. So the credentials of Nicodemus are as described in these verses, and just as kind of a note here, Paul, who is the author of most of our New Testament, was also a Pharisee. So you just have to say, well, this is not a permanent condition. I mean, you can get saved out of this just like you can get saved from anything else. How did Jesus feel about the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, this is these are the teachers of Israel. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 23. This is, in the New Testament, this is one of the most scathing, rebuking passages that records Jesus absolutely just slicing and dicing the scribes and the Pharisees. And I'm going to read this. Depending on your Bible, you may see that there are 7 woes or 8 woes in this, but there are a woe was a really bad thing. A woe was a woe. You are in big trouble. And when Jesus declares a woe, you're really in bad trouble. Let's see if we can get a full description of who the Pharisees were. I'd rather use this description than what the historians tell us, because this has got the details on it. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." I want you to notice those words, seated themselves. They took it over. They didn't derive their authority from the Mosaic law. They just took it over. They seated themselves in that position. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed of men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So if we just stopped right there and didn't read the rest of the passage, what is your conclusion about the Pharisees? They're good preachers, right? They're good preachers. They don't do what they preach, and they continually add things to what they preach that just weigh people down. They just burden them down. So then we start with the woes. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And, you know, it's hard to explain all the emotion that is wrapped up in that word woe. When Jesus says, "Woe to you," you are in trouble. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And what's his first description?
Hypocrites.
They're hypocrites. Because you... This is a horrible, horrible thing. "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You hear that? They refused to go into the kingdom of heaven. They refused to obey the Old Testament law, and they certainly weren't going to obey Jesus. But while that's bad, they also did what? They prohibited other people from doing what they should do. Now, I tell you, folks, that's bad. And if you have any question about why the woe is there, wow. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is the second. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' homes, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These are strong words, folks. You understand? These are strong words. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. There's a long story behind that. We won't take time to go into that this morning. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin. That's the little spices, you know, the little seeds in your cabinet. They would count those out and tithe for that. And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, for these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I love that one. That is so graphic, you know. And that's really what they were doing. They were straining out the little fine things, the nuances, and they would just verbally crucify the people that didn't follow their rules of, you know, tithing the spice on their table. But at the same time, they neglected taking care of the widows, taking care, you know, it was, they strained out and it's precious. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He's not done yet. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd been living in the days of your fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. No way. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. that you may that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barak, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So, in your own words, how did Jesus feel about the scribes and the Pharisees? I'll tell you, one of the things that you you take away from this, when you read this, this absolutely scathing condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, I believe one of the reasons why it is so scathing on them is because they were the leaders, and they were the one who were teaching Israel, and they were the one who were closing the door and leading thousands astray into hell. And their condemnation is going to be really severe.
It's interesting, there's three groups, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees.
Yes.
The Pharisees were the most fundamental.
Yep.
And they were the most close to the truth. And he did not even mention the Sadducees because they didn't believe in things like miracles, didn't believe in supernatural. And he just left them out.
Yep.
He's talking to the people that should have known better and should have been the light bearer.
Yep. Yeah, there are several groups, and they have different faiths. All of these groups, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth, passed away. They passed off the scene, most of them around AD 70 or so. But some of their doctrines are still surviving. Well, anyhow, you can write your own answer in there. How did Jesus feel about the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the teachers of Israel. I want to just kind of draw the application of what was happening here with Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees in Israel to us today. Do you think there are scribes and Pharisees today?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, folks there. And what do you think their judgment and condemnation is going to be? It's going to be just like that. It's going to be just like that, folks. I believe that's one of the reasons why the scripture says, don't many of you be teachers. And believe me, I have struggled with that over the years. Because we're going to receive the greater condemnation. We as teachers, whoever is a teacher, pastors, whatever, if you are teaching the Word of God, you are going to be held to a higher standard in judgment than people that aren't. Well, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Now, you have the background of what a Pharisee is, right? And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, but he does it at night. Now, why would he do it at night?
He wouldn't lose
his position. He was afraid of the... He yielded to the peer pressure. I want you to look at John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53.
The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' And they answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'"
So, Nicodemus, later on in chapter 7, as a result of this conversation that he's having here in John chapter 3, he begins I don't know whether he got saved back there or not, but we know that by the end of the book, it appears that he genuinely has converted. But he is the Lone Ranger when the Pharisees get together, because they're saying, have you heard any of the Pharisees that have actually trusted him? Only those ignorant people. You know, Bill.
Is there any evidence of whether Nicodemus came as a result of the rebuke, whether it was before or after? Did he hear the rebuke, and do we know anything about that?
We don't know for sure, Bill, but my assumption is he came before that rebuke. Just because of the way it's laid out in Scripture, I believe that's probably true. Well, at any rate, he came because he probably didn't want it public. He didn't want, not only did he not want the public to know it, because here's a Pharisee, you know, he carries weight, but also because he didn't want the other Pharisees to know it. He didn't want that scorn and rebuke, and he already got some of it there in John chapter 7. So, we know why he came at night, but I do want to make this observation. He did come. Right? He did come. There was something in Nicodemus that was stirring him that said, I want to understand this man better. And it doesn't always lead to salvation, but you can't get salvation if that doesn't happen. You understand that? You have to be drawn to him. So, how does Nicodemus address Jesus? What does he call him?
Rabbi.
He calls him Rabbi. Now, the word Rabbi means master. And of course, Jesus later says, remember in that segment on the woes, he says, don't call anyone rabbi or teacher or father in a spiritual sense. So that was how he addressed him. He addressed him as a teacher. And what did Nicodemus say to him? And look at chapter 3, verse 2. He addresses him. He came by night and said to him, Rabbi, that's how he addressed him. And what he said to him is, we know, and that's interesting that he uses we, not I. So there were more than one. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.
Since he was dealing with the intellectual elite, and that's what the Pharisees were, the intellectual elite, the fact that he says this clearly indicates he does not believe that these signs came because of Beelzebub, which the intellectual elite was saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
He believed that he was from God.
From God, yes. And I believe that because of that, and that's a great observation, because of that, he was already kind of set apart from the Pharisees. This has always amazed me as I read this. Nicodemus comes to him and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the signs that you're doing except God be with him. And what does Jesus answer? How does he respond?
It's a puzzling answer.
Jesus answered him, or spoke, returned to the discussion, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can. And that was, Nicodemus didn't ask anything about that.
But that's why he was there.
And you remember back in 2:25, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what Nicodemus came. He knew exactly why he came. And he just went right on by the niceties, you know, let's talk about the weather, whatever, and he just went zoom right in and said, Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. Wow.
Was this the first time that's ever been mentioned in the scripture, the born again theory?
To my understanding, it is. To my
Nicodemus wouldn't ever have heard that.
He would probably never have heard that before. His startling response is, you must be born again. And if you look back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, would somebody read that?
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Yep, they were born of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, we'll pick that up in a minute. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 23.
For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God.
Yep. So this idea of a new birth is replete throughout the New Testament. In closing this morning, what was Nicodemus's spiritual state? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead. Okay, Jared, go ahead.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest.
So, other than that, we're okay. And what is absolutely required, and this is something that the Pharisees should have known and understand, because it was clearly in the Old Testament, and they were, quote, the experts on that. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37. This is such an interesting passage and an object lesson. I've always kind of loved this passage. Ezekiel chapter 37 is the Valley of the Dry Bones. You know, the old spiritual, them bones. Well, if you look at 37, 1 through 14, he brought me out, the Lord brought me out by the Spirit and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many, and they were on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, O Lord God, you know. He was very smart there. He didn't say, no, they can't. So verse 4, again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you up with skin, put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Behold, I looked, and sinew were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from your four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's a picture. That's a picture of our state before we are born again. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And Ezekiel says, yeah, you're dead. You're like dry bones scattered out on the desert plain. There's no life in it, and the bones aren't even connected. So how does it happen that life comes into them? The Lord does it, right? And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You must be born again, and that word again means from above. You must be born of God. Yes?
Bill, in Mark chapter 12, it doesn't say specifically, but one of the teachers comes to Jesus and he asks, what's the greatest commandment? Of course, Jesus responds and says the first commandment, and the second is like it, to love the Lord and then to love your neighbor. And then the teacher responds back, yes, you are right that God is one and so forth. And Jesus then responds to him and says, you've answered wisely. You are not far from the kingdom of heaven. So who was that teacher? Do you suppose this is part of the dialogue with Nicodemus? Or who might this be? Or is it one of the others where Nicodemus, you know, kind of talks in the plural? It's not only himself.
If he was a teacher, it was probably one of the scribes or Pharisees, because they were the ones, or it could have been the Sadducees. But it was somebody who was already being drawn. It was kind of like Nicodemus. You can tell as you look in the scriptures, you can tell where they're coming. Although some, like the rich young ruler, were drawn, came to him, but what he told him was not acceptable, and then he turned around and left. So it doesn't always result in salvation, but it's always necessary to start salvation.
And so, if this isn't Nicodemus, it kind of goes with the whole plural where Nicodemus doesn't respond just himself, but there are others. Yeah. And this may have been some of the others.
Yep. Well, we're going to stop at this point in our study in John. So we'll pick up next time, which will tell us more about what happens with Nicodemus and his questions about this. How can I be born again? And Jesus really continues. And truthfully, he's not particularly nice to Nicodemus as we go through this. So let's pray in closing. Father, I'm so thankful for you, just for the privilege of knowing you and of having the Word of God. And I thank you for the Spirit of God, who really is the teacher. There is no teaching, there is no understanding without the Spirit of God. And so I just pray, Lord, that you have done a great work here this morning. I thank you for this book and the privilege of knowing you. May you bless and guide us over these coming days, and should you tarry, bring us back together again so that we may study, fellowship, and rejoice together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.